What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. Very glad that you're with us. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, what a great resource this program is, we must say humbly, to get those questions answered. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, which will be a little quick robo response. Once you get it, text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Those of you watching us on TV today, you can participate as well. Here's our email address for you folks, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. Ace McKay is our producer today. Rich Jesse handling the screening of the calls. Michael McCall is doing social media. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. Michael will see that. He'll shoot it to us here in the studio, and we're off to the races. Again, that phone number, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am doing well. How are you, sir?
You know, I'm decent. Thank you.
Interesting question here to lead us off, and this is from Fernando. Fernando says, how can Catholics accuse others of fundamentalism and yet believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary? Isn't this irrational?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So the way I would understand fundamentalism, I could probably apply several different definitions, but one that Pope Benedict uses in some of his writings on the topic, particularly in the realm of scriptural interpretation, is taking the text of Scripture at face value, out of context, the way the man on the street would understand it if you just said the sentence to him. You pull a sentence out of Scripture and say, what does this mean? And you just provide it to a person sort of blank, without context, without nuance, say, in the sort of denotative sense of the text. And to take sacred texts and read them in that light exclusively. And in particular, I think within Protestant fundamentalism, there's a tendency to not only take line by line the denotative sense of the text as the only meaning, but also this conception that the Bible is something like a giant jigsaw puzzle that consists of a lot of individual pieces that can be forced into a coherent unity as long as you understand the arrangement, right? And that at the level of the denotative sense, that Scripture cannot have any contradictions, and that God has given it to us as a kind of guidebook or rulebook on Christian life. And so the job of the interpreter, of the theologian, is simply to arrange those propositional statements in sort of systematic, thematic order, and then voila, you have the revelation of God that you need, right? That's the way fundamentalists would take the text. More broadly, I would take fundamentalism to be a kind of radical anti-modernism. The reason that doctrine of the Bible evolved within Protestantism was as a response to the perceived threat of modernity, and taking the Bible in that sense seemed to provide a place of epistemological certainty. You know, the believer could stand on the Word of God and then wouldn't have to worry about any of the other assaults on his intellect or his person. And you'll sometimes see the bumper sticker that I think is really characteristic of the fundamentalist mindset that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it.
Yeah.
And that's not a Catholic disposition, right? I mean, the Catholic disposition is God said it, I believe it. Now I'm going to get to work understanding it. Right? Now I'm going to get to work applying it to my life. Now I'm going to do the rigorous work of trying to make sense of this rationally and existentially. And, St. Augustine said, I believe in order to understand. Right, you know, credo ut intelligam. Right,
yes.
That faith is an orientation in reality that enables me to open up my epistemic machinery into the broadest possible embrace of reality as a whole. Right,
epistemic machinery.
Epistemic meaning having to do with the cognitive functions,
okay.
Right? As we know things, right?
Got it.
And that would include, you know, embracing science and culture and history and psychology and everything that's out there in the world that's real to a Catholic is part of divine revelation. And if I'm going to, you know, if there's a work of harmonization to be done with revelation, it's not simply bouncing one text of scripture off for another. It's bouncing the deposit of faith off of the context of reality as a whole. You know, how can I believe in the Immaculate Conception? Well, so dogmas, any dogma, not just the Immaculate Conception, dogmas, according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, are lights, L-I-G-H-T, right? Uh-huh. They're not just abstract propositional statements. They're existentially relevant, like they're supposed to evoke in me something that's spiritually edifying. St. Paul says, set your hearts not on things above, but on things above where Christ is. Excuse me. Don't set your hearts on things below, but on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.
What
we call the anagogical reading of the sacred text. When I encounter a dogma, whether it be the Trinity, the Immaculate Conception, or original sin, I expect that dogma to tell me something about my existential condition, about my relationship with God and the world and that to which I should aspire. And so the Blessed Virgin Mary becomes for me a kind of icon, a model of Christian holiness and purity. I don't just take it as a bare historical report that I fit into stenographer's account of ancient history. I take it as an illuminating doctrine that opens up my spiritual life to transcendent possibility. So that's how I would come to believe and accept something like the Immaculate Conception or any other dogma presented to me by the Catholic faith.
Very good. And Fernando, thanks so much for your email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, especially those of you watching us on TV today, here's our address, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. We try to answer one or two, maybe three emails on each of our live programs, and then once a month or so, we'll open up the mailbag, shake it real loose, and let all those great questions come out from the past couple of weeks and get a whole bunch of emails answered. Again, the address ctc@ewtn.com. In a moment, we're going to talk with Mackenzie in Pasco, Washington, also Porter in Raleigh, North Carolina. David's checking in from Oklahoma City, and we've got two lines open for you as well, 833-288-EWTN, if you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're watching us on TV today, shoot us an email. ctc@ewtn.com is the address for that. Going to get to the phones in just a second here. Let me tell you about a wonderful ebook now available absolutely free from EWTN. It is called Praying with the Popes. You can find solace and guidance in prayer with this special free ebook featuring the comforting words that Jesus spoke to Peter. Download your copy by going to EWTN.com/chair of St. Peter. I'll give you that again. EWTN.com/chair of St. Peter. Again, it's an absolutely free ebook. Do check that out. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Mackenzie in Pasco, Washington, listening on the great KHSS 100.7. Hey, Mackenzie, what's on your mind today?
Hello, Tom and Dr. Anders again. I know that we have different beliefs, you know, in the Christian community, minor, maybe major, but I believe we can learn from each other from that. Being a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, what do you think I could learn from the Catholic Church maybe to deepen my faith with God?
Yeah, thanks. I profoundly appreciate the question. Let me say at the outset that I completely agree with your hypothesis, right, that we can learn from one another.
Sure.
And in my own path towards Catholicism, I learned two things of inestimable value from Mormons, from members of the LDS Church, that actually helped me on my way to the Catholic faith, and
really?
I'd like to share them. So
yeah.
One of them is that, you know, one of the characteristics of Catholic ethical thought is the teaching of the Church about the use of contraception, which, of course, is prescribed for Catholics. And when I was thinking through that issue, I found an article. I think it was in the public journal First Things, but this would have been, you know, 25 years ago, a long time ago.
Yeah, yeah.
Anyway, it was penned by a physician, I think a gynecologist, who in fact was a Mormon, was a member of the LDS Church. And he gave what was effectively a good natural law case from the position of a physician and someone who was a faithful religious person who had an eye to the well-being of the human person, but, you know, kind of sort of tinged with his Mormon perspective about why people should not contracept. And I thought, well, that's really interesting, you know, and it, some of his arguments were deeply concordant with what the Catholic Church would say. And so it was actually a Mormon that I won't say he was the sole influence, but he was one of those influences sort of pushed me over the edge on that issue.
And he taught you a thing or two.
Got to me, and that was a Mormon thinker who
okay.
taught me that. Something else, really kind of an amusing interaction I had with a couple of Mormon missionaries one time. I was living in Cahaba Heights, Alabama, a little house. And my, you know, there's a knock on my door, open the door, and there are these, you know, two bicycles and two young men with black pants and white shirts and short sleeves, and they have, you know, Elder Smith and Elder Jones on their name tag, and I knew exactly who these guys were.
Uh-huh.
And at the time, I was an evangelical Protestant, and I had no interest in Catholicism except as an academic exercise, right? I hadn't seriously considered becoming Catholic. But I thought, well, this ought to be fun. I mean, I hadn't seriously considered Mormonism either, but I always like a good religious conversation. So these guys open up, start talking, and they're, you know, giving me their bit. And one of the things that they challenged me with was they said, you're a Protestant. And I said, yeah, I am. And they said, well, you know, there's all these different denominations out there, and they can't agree. You know, I have different doctrines. Don't you think there needs to be, like, one objective historical religious authority that can settle doctrinal controversy definitively so that Christians can be of one mind? And at the time, now, I would tend to agree with them about that today, right?
Sure.
As an evangelical Protestant, I did not hold that conviction at the time. And I remember saying to them, well, guys, I don't really agree with the premise. I don't necessarily believe that there needs to be an objective authority that can settle doctrinal differences. But if I did think that, don't you think that there's somebody who has a stronger historical claim to holding that position than the LDS prophet in Salt Lake City, right? You know, and I was obviously thinking, well, the Pope was an alternative to that, you know, and they had their reasons for rejecting the papacy that I understood. But I went, well, you know, that's an ecclesiological point. At least the critique is something that Mormons and Catholics would agree on, although they would answer that differently, you know, with the magisterium on the Catholic side and the Institute of Prophecy on the Mormon side. And then finally, two other Mormon influences that I would like to acknowledge. One was not an influence so much as it's a pleasant afternoon. I was at a tea shop in a mall in Alabama,
uh-huh.
and they, you know, you could sample hot tea and order a cup and go get, you know, hot tea leaves and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And this fellow walks up to me, starts asking me questions and talking to me in a friendly manner. And pretty soon, I realize that he's evangelizing me, you know, as an LDS missionary. And after the interchange, I got a big kick out of it because I realized it's kind of like a Baptist going into a saloon, you know, and evangelizing the drinkers, you know, because within the LDS, I think it's Doctrines and the Covenants 89, isn't that the passage that prescribes hot drinks, which Mormon interpreters understand to be coffee and tea are off the menu if you're a Mormon?
Yeah.
And I was like, you know, if I were a Mormon missionary and I wanted to be guaranteed to find non-Mormons or at least bad Mormons, no better place to go than, you know, Starbucks or the tea shop, you know, and I could be hanging out there, you know.
Yeah.
And I got a kick out of that. The final acknowledgement is that I have to say my favorite science fiction fantasy writer of all time, Orson Scott Card. The guy is amazing. And Ender's Game, one of the best pieces of fiction in that genre ever written. And one of the greatest comments about a piece of literature by an author. This Card was asked one time, Mr. Card, what did you do that made Ender's Game so successful? And he said, well, if I knew that, I'd do it again. All right. And I have two of my sons are huge Brandon Sanderson fans. of course, is another Mormon author. So, you know, I've had some really pleasant interactions with Mormon thinkers and Mormon people, and I deeply appreciate them. Now, to the question, what do I think you could learn about your relationship with God from the Catholic Church? All right, here are some things that I would point out. So, at the root of the Catholic vision of the human person is the recognition, in line with St. Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 7, that our interior life is objectively disordered, and that we find ourselves sometimes at war with our own best interests, right? We have self-destructive and self-deceptive tendencies where we shoot ourselves in our own feet. And that has ramifications not only for my own personal life, but has ramifications socially as well. So St. James says, you know, why do you hate and go to war and fight? Is it not because of your passions that, you know, war against your better interests? And Catholicism has a way of approaching that question of interior conflict and social conflict that relies not just on social conformity to a rule, right? You know, where, you know, I may have laws that prescribe my behavior or codes that, you know, govern the life of my family or my culture. Beyond that, it offers a therapeutic approach to the systematic cultivation of the interior life, where one comes to purify oneself of these immoderate attachments, not by, you know, mere self-flagellation, not by just saying, oh, I'm bad and doing penance, but by actually cultivating an interior relationship with God through meditation and prayer. The Greek fathers talked about the practice of prosaké, which is a Greek word that basically means attention or awareness to one's inner states of mind. You know, certain prayer practices that are there to purify that, ultimately with the aim of having a transformation of consciousness where I can come to see the world through Jesus's eyes. St. Paul talks about this as having the mind of Christ, aiming ultimately at the union of one's soul, of one's will, with the will of God. And so there's a tradition of Catholic mystical literature that explores this inner life and with great depth and context and psychological sophistication. There may be such a literature in Mormonism, but I'm unaware of it. Similarly, the Catholic Church places an enormous premium on the reconciliation of faith and reason. And so it has a profound philosophical tradition, a profound intellectual tradition, you know, theological analysis, theological thought, that is there to assist the Catholic in situating himself or herself in his place in the world, right, vis-a-vis science, vis-a-vis culture, vis-a-vis history, vis-a-vis one's neighbor, vis-a-vis, say, one's social obligations, political obligations, these kinds of things. Mm-hmm. That's not, again, it's not just a matter of prescribing rules and, you know, some authority from on high saying, okay, all Catholics vote this way or all Catholics behave that way. No, it's much more rigorously and critically engaged than just prescriptions, right? I think anybody of any tradition can benefit tremendously from an exploration of the Catholic intellectual tradition. Now, again, I don't know enough about Mormonism to characterize the tradition here, but I will tell you I had this interchange one time out of curiosity. You know, if you go online, you can get on the LDS website and you can interact with Mormon missionaries. And I had a question about Mormonism in my mind, and so I said, I'm gonna ask a Mormon. So I got online with the Mormon missionary, and I said, okay, here's my question for you. What John Calvin is to the Presbyterian tradition, what Thomas Aquinas is to the Catholic tradition, blank is to the Mormon tradition. Like, who is the theologian? Calvin's not really a philosopher, Thomas is, or the theologian slash philosopher who gives the most sort of rigorously systematic, intellectual, coherent account of the faith, you know, situating it within, say, the larger Hellenist or human cultural and philosophical tradition, right? Who's that person for the Mormon? And you know, an educated Catholic wouldn't hesitate to say, well, that's Thomas Aquinas. You know, and, you know, maybe St. Augustine, maybe St. Bonaventure.
Sure.
If you're in the East, you would immediately default to the Cappadocian Fathers. You'd be thinking Nyssa, Nazianzus, Basil, Chrysostom, Athanasius, you know, Origen. I mean, there's a host of names that would pop to your mind instantly without hesitation. And maybe it's just representative of these particular individuals, but they're like, not sure we have a guy like that. Like, not sure there's somebody in our tradition that quite has that stature. I mean, there are Mormon theologians, to be sure, but, you know, we're not, that's not really kind of how we're oriented. And, you know, a point of contrast, I know that within Mormonism, there's a huge premium placed upon the so-called burning in the bosom, right? If you want to know that you know that you know, how do you know that, you know, the revelation of Joseph Smith is authentic? How do you know the Bible is the Word of God? How do you know the Book of Mormon is the Word of God, or the doctrines of the covenants, or whatever? And as I understand it, the typical Mormon approach is, well, here, go read the books. Go read the books and see if you get the burning in the bosom. See if you have this sort of, you know, inner warmth, the kind of intuitive awareness that these things speak truth. And then you know that you know. And that appeal to sort of immediate religious experience and intuition is, of course, exactly what the Calvinists do. Except, of course, they do it with Calvinist doctrine. And there are other traditions that function essentially out of that same intuition. And so to my way of looking at it, there's a kind of fundamental problem with intuition as a guide to objective truth. And that is, we all have intuitions. We all have them quite powerfully. The problem is people have divergent intuitions. And so as a Catholic, that's typically not the way Catholics proceed in the evaluation of the rationality of religious truth claims. We don't start from intuition that way, because intuition is problematic. And I think it's, you know, one thing you can say about intuition is it is the opposite of objective evidence, right?
Yeah.
And so, again, you know, I'm not trying to devalue your religious experience, but you've asked, like, what would I bring as a Catholic? I would say, avail yourself of the Catholic intellectual and spiritual traditions to enrich your understanding of God, yourself, your place in the world, and maybe supplement what you're already doing.
There you go, Mackenzie. Thanks so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Just got a text from Brandon. Brandon says, how do Catholics help each other control their anger?
Oh, not very well at all, right? Yeah, we do a really lousy job of that. In fact, I think most Catholics that I know have the hardest time controlling their anger at other Catholics, right? You know, so I don't know that we do a particularly good job of that. I can tell you what we have are traditions and institutions that are designed to do that,
okay,
which if taken seriously and practiced with sort of attention and vigor, will succeed. The question is, can you get Catholics on board to do those practices, right? So probably no institution in Catholic life stands out in my mind more saliently in answer to this question than the monastic institution, right? And there are different forms of monasticism, but if you take, say, Benedictine monasticism, for example, you know, it's all about getting a bunch of guys together. And I heard Father Anthony one time use the analogy of a bunch of sort of sharp rocks, and you throw them in a bag, and you just keep waving the bag around and around and around until eventually all the hard edges get worn off the rocks and you got a bunch of smooth pebbles. And then you get a new vocation of a prickly guy. You throw him in there and you start wearing him down too, until eventually, you know, you get the thing worked out. And they have practices within the monastic community that are designed specifically with this in mind, right? You know, not only communal prayer, but they have opportunities for meeting in chapter and discussing their differences, and sometimes for exhorting and admonishing one another. And of course, the vow of obedience sometimes involves you in humbling yourself before some idiot who has absolutely no idea what he's doing. And then you, 20 years later, you realize he did know what he was doing after all, you know. And I had a Benedictine abbot actually say in a homily here near my home that he had gone through a vocation crisis as a young man, and he'd approached his own abbot and he says, I'm leaving the monastery. And the abbot says, off you go. See ya. Have a nice life.
Wow.
And he goes, what? You're not trying to talk me out of it? He goes, oh, heavens no. If you don't want to be here, the last thing in the world I'd want to do is have you in my monastery. So go. Be gone with you. You don't want to be here? Off you. He goes, oh, no. I'm staying. Then, you know, 20 years later, he's the abbot.
Right? Yeah, since you put it that way.
Right.
That's fantastic. Hey, thanks so much for texting us this afternoon. Brandon, appreciate hearing from you. In a moment, we'll get to Mary in Wilmington, Delaware. Also, Porter in Raleigh, North Carolina. Joseph in Melbourne, Florida. It is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Do stay with us. It's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Busy phones today. We're going to get right back to it here on EWTN's Call to Communion. Let us go to Porter. Porter is listening to us in Raleigh, North Carolina on the fantastic Divine Mercy Radio. Hey, Porter, what's on your mind today?
Hello, I hope you guys are doing well. I have two questions.
Okay.
So the first one is, I go to an evangelical church.
Okay.
And recently the pastor was talking about how Catholics believe more in religion than personal relationship. So that just, and they said Catholic, and it got me interested in looking at what the Catholic Church believes, since he was calling them out.
Okay.
So
yeah.
I just wanted your thoughts on
that's
the
a great,
difference of
that's
that.
A great question. So let me ask you a couple of questions. What in this question, what do you mean by the term? I know what I mean, but what do you mean by the terms religion and relationship that they should be put in contrast?
So the pastor was talking about religion as like, in Catholics, like they have a ladder they try to climb, and then when they fall off, they kind of fall back down in the ladder until they, I guess, go to confession, and then they get raised back up, and when they commit mortal sins, they keep falling back down, and they always feel pressure to have to keep gaining and gaining. So that's kind of what religion okay. was, and then relationship is just trusting in Christ, basically.
Okay. Trusting in Christ to do what?
Like when I get my church, when they say trusting in Christ, they mean putting your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins.
Okay, for anything else, or just for the forgiveness of sins?
I think just for the forgiveness of your sins.
Okay. Yeah. Thanks. That's a great question. I really appreciate it. So let me answer the question as you have framed it, and then I'll also move beyond that a little bit. So, do Catholics trust Christ for the forgiveness of their sins? I lived for 33 years as a Protestant, an evangelical Protestant, and I wasn't just any old evangelical Protestant. I was about as well-formed an evangelical Protestant as you could possibly be. I went to the flagship evangelical institution of Wheaton College. That's where Billy friggin' Graham went to school, okay? I proposed to my wife, I kid you not, in the chapel of the Billy Graham Institute.
Oh, my.
All right? I mean, I'm a card-carrying evangelical, dude.
You were all
okay?
in.
I wrote a doctoral dissertation on John Calvin. I took courses in seminary with Carl F.H. Henry, the founder of Christianity Today, all right? I took classes with this man. I have his autographed personal copies of God, Revelation, and Authority, the evangelical magnum opus on my bookshelf.
I think we got your bona
right?
fides.
Okay, I could keep going. I could keep going, right? I was about as evangelical as a human being could be.
Sure,
okay?
Sure.
I prayed to receive Christ and, you know, invited him into my heart, and I believed in salvation by faith alone through the imputed righteousness of Jesus. I mean, I could quote chapter and verse to you. I've got the thing. I was raised on the four spiritual laws of Bill Bright and Campus Crusade for Christ. I mean, I could go on, okay? You get Bible schools, Bible camps, you name it. I've been there. Flannel graphs, the whole thing.
Okay? Wow.
I never had more confidence that Christ had forgiven my sins. Never in my entire life was I more sure that Christ forgave my sins than when I became a Catholic. And here's why, right? Because at the heart of the Protestant faith is the conviction that through simple faith alone, Christ will forgive your sins and impute his righteousness to you, and your salvation is assured. And in fact, you can never lose it. The Westminster Confession says you can have infallible certainty that you'll go to heaven when you die. So James Kennedy, in his Evangelism Explosion curriculum, which he uses to evangelize Catholics, teaches Protestant missionaries to approach the Catholic with two questions. Number one, if you died tonight, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? Number two, if you got there and God said, why should I let you in, what would you say? And those are supposed to be the two stumper questions for Catholics, right? You can't answer those if you're not an evangelical Christian. The right way. So that's the tout, that within that frame of reference, you have absolute certainty you're going to go to heaven. Unless, of course, you don't have real faith.
Mm.
Because, see, apostasy exists as a historical fact in every religious tradition. And so, you know, let's say you're a Presbyterian and you believe in election. You believe in predestination. You believe you're chosen before the foundation of the world. Nothing can ever pluck you out of God's hand. Right? You have faith in Jesus, man. You walk the walk. You talk the talk. You went forward at the altar call, though Calvin didn't do altar calls, but this is a modern Presbyterian church. We do altar calls. You know?
Yeah.
And boy, you had that born-again experience, right? There are people in that boat who walk away from the faith. You know, 20 years down the road, the marriage falls apart, whatever, you know, and the next thing you know, they're not a believer. What does the church do with people like that? Well, they do one of two things. One of them is they say, well, you know, he really wasn't a real Christian to begin with. He seemed to have faith, but it was a kind of a spurious faith. It was a fake faith. There was something about it that was insincere. And maybe he didn't know, but God knew. God knew. And now we know. It wasn't real faith. So he didn't really have the real McCoy, right? That's historically the way Protestants have always answered the problem of apostasy. The guy who walks away or, you know, falls into just irreparably damaging sin, well, he wasn't really a Christian. He didn't really get born again. Just seemed to, right? There's another response that's the minority position within Protestantism. This is the antinomian response, which is to say, well, hey, if you walked the walk, if you went forward to the Billy Graham Crusade in 1978 and gave your heart to Jesus, even if you become a card-carrying member of the Communist Party and murder everybody in your family, you know, in some massive, you know, Red Scare, then it doesn't matter if you deny God with every ounce of your being. As long as you got saved in 1978, you stay saved, right?
Wow.
Very few Protestants actually hold to that level of radical assurance, but there are a few that do. But the majority would say, well, he didn't really have faith, right? And so if you're Protestant, you go, I know for sure I'm going to go to heaven, as long as I'm one of the people that has real faith, right? And an ex-Presbyterian friend of mine put it this way. He said, the elect know for sure they're going to heaven, and I might be one of them, right? And the Catholic Church has never approached the question of assurance from that angle. That is to say, the angle of the interior life, right? So Newman characterized this as the problem of self-contemplation, right? The need to introspect about the quality of my own interior religious faith or religious action, to discern the signs of election in me so that I can have that perfect assurance that Christ has saved me, right? It's a dilemma that Jonathan Edwards wrote about in his book, Religious Affection. It's really the problem that animated all of Puritanism. Like, how do I know that I'm one of the elect? I know I can know, but what are the actual signs or the criteria of knowing that I'm actually one of those elect? The Second Great Awakening, with all of these institutions like the anxious bench and the altar call, was another way of trying to solve that problem by externalizing the act of personal commitment. If I go down to the altar and give my life to Christ, then I've done something and I know I've really had a born-again or religious conversion experience. Why then do people go to the altar 50,000 times? Why are the people that keep going to the altar, right? I'm supposed to have that kind of rock solid assurance. Do I really, right? And then, you know, I think I should. So I have this sort of sense of obligation. I must have that kind of assurance, or there's something wrong with me. So then I become the little engine that could. I think I do. In case I don't, right? But a Catholic doesn't do this. What the Catholic does is he says, God has objectively promised to forgive my sins definitively, and among other places, is not the only place, but he has attached that to an objective sign, a tangible sign called a sacrament, namely the sacrament of confession. And if I'm contrite and I go to confession, I confess my sins, the priest, who is the objective judge of my contrition, it's not me judging myself here, he's the judge of my contrition, pronounces these words. He says, God the Father of mercies sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. When did he do that? John chapter 20. Jesus breathed on the apostles and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. That's in the Bible. Go look it up. God the Father of mercies sent the Holy Spirit among us for the goodness of sins. May he give you pardon and peace. This is a specific prayer for that kind of assurance.
Yes.
And I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if you believe that Jesus said what he meant and meant what he said, Christ said, whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. Whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And I give to you the power to forgive sins. If you believe what Jesus said, when you hear those words from the priest, you know what you know? You now have objective certainty, something I never had as a Protestant. For all of my vaunted assurance of salvation and certainty that I was among the elect, I experienced a degree of objective certainty that I was in fact reconciled to God the first time I went to the confessional because I knew Catholic theology.
Uh-huh.
Right? I walked away from the confessional with an interior experience of assurance that vastly outstripped any revivalistic assurance that I had ever experienced as a Protestant, by orders of magnitude. Do I personally view the Catholic life as a ladder that I keep falling off of? No, I don't. Now, here is a difference between Protestantism and Catholicism. Protestantism tends to be historically monergistic in its view of salvation, meaning salvation is an act that is on God's initiative alone, and I'm a passive recipient. That's what monergism means, all right? And if you study in a Reformed seminary in particular, they're big, oh, Catholics are synergists and we're monergists. So they're big on that, right? And so my cooperation is something of which I don't have agency. I mean, I have an act of faith and obedience, but it's actually God doing it in me, and I'm not an agent in that. The Catholic Church actually does believe in synergy, does think that, yes, God takes the initiative, and our response is not inconsequential, that we do play a role in our own salvation. But furthermore, it also thinks that the path that God has laid out for us for salvation is rather like a ladder in one respect, right? In that all of creation is bearing witness to God's majesty and glory and honor. We don't believe in total depravity. And so St. Bonaventure can say the world is a ladder ascending to God, right? But it's not a ladder that you keep climbing and falling off of. It's a ladder that you penetrate into more deeply and more deeply as you penetrate more deeply into the secrets of your own interior life. And so as the habits of sin and the scales of self-deception and the passions begin to fall away through habitual practice of the virtues in imitation of Christ and obedience to his teaching, then the image of God that is implanted within us is polished up. The fathers use the image of a mirror, you know, or like a diamond or something, where God's nature begins to be reflected in ours more and more and more, right? And so, you know, along the way, yeah, we run into problems and difficulties, right? But we have remedies for those in the sacraments and the traditions of the church and the community of the faithful and the spiritual theology. And there's a whole host of modes of dealing with that. And so it's not a process of thinking that I'm getting better and better. It's actually a process of systematic peeling away of my own artificiality and self-deception and of becoming more humble, hopefully, right? The less confidence I have in myself, the more confidence I begin to have in God, and the more that image of God can be reflected in me and seen in other people. So there is a progressive element, and there's an ascent, but it's an ascent by turning inward. And the characterization of Catholic life is a kind of neurotic journey where I keep thinking I'm going to climb to heaven on my own rosary beads and flagellating myself on the way up. That is a caricature, right? That does not correspond in any respect to any Catholic spiritual writer you will ever read. If you want an insight into the sort of depths of the Catholic interior life, pick up somebody like St. John of the Cross or Teresa of Avila or St. Francis de Sales or even The Imitation of Christ, which is a book that lots of Protestants like to read. Here's one that I'm not very fond of, but I'll point it out to you because Protestants tend to love this stuff, right? So, I mean, more Protestants read this book than Catholics. Brother Lawrence's Practice of the Presence of God, right? I have some criticisms of that book, but it's a Carmelite Catholic author that typically Protestants read and they just go gaga for, right? And you'll find the spirit of a man who's in no way under this burden of you know guilt and weight and the sense of a hopeless and Sisyphean ascent, you know, mm-hmm. that he can never manage, but someone who's utterly grateful for his experience of an imminent and transcendent and immense God that underlies his every experience. It just becomes clearer and clearer to him with every passing day.
Porter, thanks so much for your call today. It's Call to Communion here on EWTN. We'll try to get to as many calls as we can. Phones are quite busy. Here now is Mary in Wilmington, Delaware, listening to us on the EWTN app. Hey, Mary, what's on your mind today?
Hi, I'm a 45-year-old cradle Catholic, and about 7 months ago, I started dating a 51-year-old man who was baptized congregational. He attended a Methodist church for a while, and at the time I met him, he was attending non-denominational church. And things were going swimmingly. He even came to the Catholic church with me on the weekends until we started talking a bit more about marriage and our ages and the use of contraception within marriage. And he really thought strongly that we should be using contraception within marriage because he couldn't imagine that we would play Russian roulette and possibly have a child who could not be healthy. And he's a very smart and a very good arguer. And pretty soon it was like I was the one who was flippant and irresponsible because I would not use contraception within a marriage. And I didn't do a very good job of presenting my case, and I'm just wondering what you would have responded to.
Yeah, thanks. Thank you. So his position is a consequentialist one, right? That is, the end justifies the means.
Yeah.
And the end that he alleges to have in mind is that we don't want to have children that have, say, Down syndrome or some other chromosomal abnormality. And therefore, seemingly, that justifies the means. All right. Well, let me give you two other means that would achieve that same objective, one moral and one deeply immoral. Abortion accomplishes that.
Yeah.
All right? That's why more children with Down syndrome are Catholic than otherwise. Or I shouldn't say than otherwise, but proportionally, there's a higher proportion of Catholic kids with Down syndrome than non-Catholic kids relative to the proportions in the population. And the reason why is Catholics don't abort them. When Catholics have children with chromosomal abnormalities, they bring them to birth. Non-Catholics kill them, all right? So if it's just a matter of, well, I don't want to have kids with Down syndrome, well, you know, like the same argument could justify abortion.
Mm-hmm.
That'd be deeply immoral. Here's a moral way of doing it. How about not having sex? Oh, Bob, I can't do that, right? Wait a minute. Your objective here is not having kids with Down syndrome. There's an easy way to accomplish that. We just won't have sex. No sex, no babies, no problem, right? But the Catholic Church isn't all black and white like that. We have a third alternative. There's another path down the middle, right? There's this thing called natural family planning.
Yep.
All right? You know what? If you do it right, the thing works. It works better than artificial contraception.
Yeah.
It's not a form of contraception. I shouldn't contrast it in that way. It works better than contraception, right?
Yes.
Because it's kind of splitting the difference, right? It's like not having sex when you're going to get pregnant. And it's actually scientifically fairly easy to determine when that is. There are windows of time when you will not get pregnant and times when you are highly likely to get pregnant, and you avoid those times. And sometimes the non-Catholic will come back and go, well, you know, this is just Catholic birth control. Come on, you're pulling my leg. This is the same thing. You're just splitting hairs. This is the same thing. Well, it's the same thing. Why not do it? Oh, because I don't want to.
Yeah.
Because that requires me to make sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a major change in my lifestyle. And that's the point.
Yeah.
That is the point. So, I can respect that. Well, maybe rephrase. I can understand that he doesn't respect your position. All right. And he's not going to let you argue for it. But here is an unassailable argument you can make that he cannot talk back to. You're asking me to violate my conscience. You're asking me. This isn't about being flippant. It isn't about being irresponsible. You're asking me to violate my conscience. And if you think I'm flippant and irresponsible, then you're not taking my conscience seriously.
Mm-hmm.
And this relationship is not going to go forward without you respecting my conscience. You know, Martin Luther, the Protestant, he said, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. And to disobey conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, I can do no other. You could do a lot worse than quoting Luther's words back at him.
Yep.
My conscience is held captive to the word of God. To disobey conscience is neither right nor safe. And here I stand, and I can do no other. Take it or leave it, buddy.
There you go, Mary. Thanks so much for checking in from Wilmington. Let's go now to Rick in Fairfax, Virginia, listening to us today on Sirius XM Channel 130. Rick, what's on your mind today, sir?
I was on a hike with a young man, a Protestant who stole the scripture, a Protestant, and we had a discussion about, the Bible alone. And I said, well, in the Catholic Church, we have sacred tradition. And he asked the question, well, is sacred tradition equal to the Bible in its authority? Number one, I said, yes. And he said, well, if that's the case, why don't the Catholics just put it in the Bible? If it's just as good as the Bible, why doesn't the Church add tradition to the Bible?
Yeah, what does he think the Bible is? Right?
Well,
this is kind of rhetorical, right?
Is the Bible just limited as a place and time? Is that all the Bible is?
Yeah. So why not add sacred tradition into the content of Scripture? Why didn't God simply, like, pile the content of sacred tradition into the Bible? That's exactly what the Bible is. The Bible is a repository of Catholic tradition. It is also a product of Catholic tradition. So where does he think the Bible came from? Does he think the Bible fell fully formed, 66 books, according to the Wittenberg edition, out of the sky, in 1517 or 1520? No, right? The Bible that he reads did not exist in its present form until the 4th century. The first record that we have of a canon of the New Testament corresponding to our 27 books in the New Testament is Athanasius's Easter letter. This is a 4th century witness. Prior to that, we have divergent canons of the New Testament. There are ancient canons of the New Testament that include the book of Clement, the Shepherd of Hamas, Old Testament canons that include the book of Enoch, and I could go on. Others that are lacking the book of Revelation or the pastoral epistles. You know, I mean, they're the epilegomena of the New Testament, 2 Peter, 3 John, right? How does he know these are in the Bible? How does he know 1 Clement isn't? He only knows this because sacred tradition has told him so, right? There are other Christians in other centuries that read those books as Scripture and left out our books as Scripture. It's the decisions of the Catholic Church, the councils of Carthage, Hippo, and Rome in the 4th century that defined the content of the New Testament canon. The Old Testament canon was settled definitively at the Council of Trent. So if he rejects Catholic tradition, he must reject the canon of his own Bible. He cannot advert to the Bible as an authority, as a coherent work of literature, like with a beginning and an end point, uh-huh. with a determinate table of contents, if he rejects Catholic tradition, because that table of contents is a product of Catholic tradition. Furthermore, when you look at what Scripture itself says about its own self-preservation, or I should say about the preservation of Christ's teaching, Christ said to the apostles, go into all nations and give them a book. He said, go into all nations and teach what I have commanded you. And Christ never wrote anything down, so it was an order to convey an oral tradition.
Yeah.
And I'll be with you to the end of the age. And whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is loose in heaven. So when Christ made provision for handing on his teaching, he gave us authorized individuals, namely the apostles, empowered by a promise of divine assistance, to hand on an oral tradition. Now, in obeying that command, one of the things they did to convey Christ's teaching was to commit some of it to writing, but not all of it. St. John tells us, not everything Jesus did was written down. These things were written so that you might believe that he was the Son of God and have faith in him, and by having faith have life. He did not say these things were written down to give you a definitive account of everything you need to know. That's why St. Paul can say, hold fast to the traditions that we give you, not only those in writing, but those that came by word of mouth. And when Paul adverts to the deposit of faith, he says, what I received by tradition, I hand on to you. And then he gives us the elements of the liturgy, namely, on the night he was betrayed, Christ took bread, broke it, said, this is my body, etc. He adverts to a oral tradition to convey that, which is why St. Augustine and St. Basil, when they reflect on the content of tradition as opposed to Scripture, specifically single out the liturgy as one of the realms in which the relevance of tradition becomes most acute. So this artificial contrast between Scripture and tradition cannot hold. Protestantism cannot consistently hold to the Bible as an authority if it rejects Catholic tradition.
Rick, thanks so much for your call. We have time for Mary in Atlanta listening to us on The Quest today. Hello, Mary. We just have a couple of minutes here. What's on your mind today?
This Mary.
Yes, go ahead, Mary.
Okay. I wasn't sure yet. I was questioning about, you know, they have a Catholic Church. It seems that it's like the one church in the whole world out of all the many churches that people talk about the most. And my question is about, how is it that it is connected with the government? Are they structuring certain books or whatever that they need to use in the White House for the church? Or is it that they're sending priests to work there in the White House?
Yeah, thank you. I appreciate the question. So the Catholic Church has no official relationship to the United States government at all. There are individual Catholics that serve as members of the government in all three branches, but there are Jewish people who work in all three branches. There
sure.
are Protestant people that work on all three branches. There are people who have no religion that work in all three branches. So the presence of Catholics there is not some sort of nefarious conspiracy. It's just because we live in a pluralistic society that has a lot of Catholics among other things, so we're represented. Catholics have a pretty well-developed tradition of social and political thought. And so there are sometimes non-Catholic members of the government that will consult Catholic intellectual tradition to inform their, say, judicial readings, for example, because, you know, Catholics over 2,000 years have done a lot of thinking and writing about judicial issues, but again, not exclusively. So even, say, Martin Luther King Jr., if you read the letter from the Birmingham jail or some of his other addresses, he would quote Protestant writers, he'd quote Catholic writers.
Yes.
He'd quote Thomas Aquinas and St.
Yes.
Augustine, right? Because he appreciated the insight they brought to social and political questions. But he also would quote Reinhold Niebuhr and Paul Tillich and Protestant thinkers as well. So that's, I mean, Catholics aspire to influence culture, but not to control it.
Right. And Mary, thank you so much for your call from Atlanta. Glad that you're listening to us on that great station, The Quest. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
We did not have time enough to get to Joseph in Melbourne, Florida, also Aaron in Idaho, Jackson in North Texas. There was also a great question from David in Oklahoma. If you folks would call us back tomorrow or on the day of your choice, we will put you at the head of the line, I promise. Don't forget, we do this program on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern each and every Monday through Friday. Check out the podcast whenever you wish. Go to EWTN's Podcast Central for that content, EWTN.com/radio, and then look for the words Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. We will see you next time here on Call to Communion. Have a great day. God bless.